If you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to the book of Romans. For a few weeks here, we find ourselves between sermon series. We've just completed a series through 2 Samuel, and this summer look to begin a series through the Ten Commandments. Meantime, the next couple of weeks, Lord willing, we'll have a couple of sermons on the Lord's Supper. And this morning, a resurrection passage from Romans chapter 6, which is where we'll be focusing our attention. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 6, I'll be reading the first 14 verses, and because this is God's perfect Word, I urge you to pay careful attention to the reading of it. In Romans 6, beginning in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Lord, we ask your blessing upon the preaching of your word this morning, even as we prayed earlier. We ask again that you would protect the preaching of your word from this pulpit, that that which I speak would accord with your perfect truth that we find here, and that this would be for correcting those who are going astray, for blessing us with a renewed presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for calling the lost unto yourself, for building up those who are found in Jesus Christ. Would you be so at work this morning, powerfully, by your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I hardly need to convince you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day is in certain respects the defining act of all of redemptive history, of all of biblical history, even of all of history itself. Yes, the cross of Jesus Christ has its own centrality and ought not be separated from that resurrection, with all of the promises and the victories which culminated there on the cross. But the resurrection in its own right is so central to our Christian religion that without the resurrection of Jesus, He would have remained under the power of death. That without the resurrection of Jesus, you only have the end of one and not the beginning of the next. That without the resurrection, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, our faith would be in vain. In short, without the resurrection, you are just left with the grave. Without the resurrection, you are just left with the grave. And Christian, this is true. I want to impress upon you, not just for Jesus, not just for the whole of our religion. It is true individually for us as well. In terms of the personal appropriation of resurrection to us by faith, our resurrection, your resurrection, if you were found in Christ by faith, is so central to your life, to your identity, to your path forward. For in His death we've died to our old self. But how is it that we now live unto anything else? What purpose do we stand for? What is the direction forward? If one has been canceled, what is the newness which is ahead? So you ask yourself, is there a centrality of the resurrection, not just for all of history, but for our own living and for our own commitments and our own purpose? And according to Paul, in these first 14 verses of Romans 6, there absolutely is a centrality of the resurrection for you individually. His answer here is an absolute yes. The resurrection of Christ is not only central in his accomplishment of redemption in history, but it is also central for our own personal service to the Lord. Yes, in the cross we delight to die to our old self, but that is only part of the equation here. Now what? Where do we get the strength to now live? And if he gives us that strength to live, how will we use that strength to live no longer for sin, no longer for self, but to live unto the Lord? So the passage before us this morning is rich. It is deep, as you may have already gathered from our reading of it. I judge that for these 14 verses, I could give you at least 14 sermons, and we still would find ourselves richly blessed by the depth of content that Paul gives us to hear. But we'll take this morning just a single sermon to look into this section. And here is what I want to impress upon you this morning. That because of resurrection, three key things I want us to focus on. That because of resurrection, our new identity, because of resurrection, our new ability, and because of resurrection, our new sincerity. Our new identity, ability, and sincerity. First, how the resurrection of Christ means for us, fundamentally, a new identity. The evidences of which are all over our passage. Fingerprints of this fundamental shift of identity, who you are, that is mentioned here in our passage, all connected to Jesus and his death and resurrection. So you look at a few of the points in which this may be especially clear in our passage. In verses 3 to 4, do you see this progression that Paul clearly lays out? In verse 3, by faith receiving the promises of baptism, you have certainly, in Christ, died to the old self. You're already seeing the fundamental issues of identity. You have died in Christ to the old self. Now in verse 4, those of you who were spiritually buried with him in baptism, now are those who have been raised to walk with him in newness of life. Okay, this is what we call resurrection life. Buried with him in baptism, the old self dead, now raised to a new identity to walk with him according to the resurrection life. You see again in verse 8, if you've died with Christ, so succinctly put there, if you've died with Christ, verse 8, you know that you also now live with him. Okay? And as you read through these 14 verses, it may not be immediately clear to you that Paul so dominantly has in mind the present tense of all of this. And I say that because the tenses of the verbs in the English translation that's before us, you may think that, well, our death is past tense, that seems clear enough, but maybe the resurrection and this new life is still future tense. Maybe it is still something that we are waiting for down the road. There are aspects to which that is true, of course. But here in our passage, there is such a dominant emphasis that Paul has upon the present benefits of resurrection life for us. Perhaps nowhere more clearly than in a verse like verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Present realities. You're dead to sin and already alive to God in Christ Jesus that is there. You see the present reality. This is why verse 12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Because as verse 13 says, you have been brought from death to life. This is why, as he speaks of what we do with our bodies, that we do not offer our arms and our hands or our eyes to the work of sin. Because you are dead to all of that sin now. All of that sin has been conquered. It has been defeated. And you are now alive to what? You're alive to righteousness. All of this an already fact. We need to be dogmatic about this fact. The present resurrection of believers today. That we are no longer, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, we who are found in Christ by faith are no longer dead in our trespasses and sins. There is such an easy way, sometimes in the false name of humility, that we capitulate to this idea that we are still completely helpless and completely unable, that there is still this fundamental identity of us that is completely conquered by sin. Paul says even there in that Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 passage, that was true of you, but that's one side of the great contrast of Ephesians 2. That was true of us, but now you who are found in Christ by faith are alive in Christ. Yes, of course, with the lingering effects of sin. Yes, with a depravity that still infects all the parts of who we are, but on a fundamental level, no longer still dead in those sins. Now you have been made alive in Christ. And this should be a fact about which we ought to be dogmatic. If Jesus' resurrection on the third day is a fact that we are intent and insistent to uphold in the Church of Jesus Christ, as we ought to be, that this is no mere myth, this is not some tradition handed down that we can or don't necessarily need to actually believe, if we insist on being dogmatic as we ought to be, that that bodily resurrection of Jesus on the third day did in fact take place, then I want to urge you to be equally passionate about the present resurrection of His people. As one theologian, the late John Murray, put it, it is an article of faith, not of conjecture, that the life of Jesus' resurrection belongs to those who have been united with Christ in His death. It is an article of faith, Murray calls it, that the fact of Jesus' resurrection belongs to the resurrection life now of His people. Therefore, the fact of believers' spiritual resurrection. Not merely the hope for it, not merely the idea of it, but the reality of that resurrection for you who are found in Him by faith. As truly as Jesus was raised from the dead, so too are true believers already raised spiritually from that death to life. You see, Jesus did not come 2,000 years ago to this world in order to just undergo His own birth and life, death, resurrection, and the rest, all for His own sake. This was not an experience that Jesus somehow needed for Himself. We know this. He came to endure those things and to enjoy the glory which was to follow for the sake of His people. He experienced all of that humiliation and exaltation, all of that joy and sorrow, all of that death and resurrection in particular, so that we could. As we are connected to Him spiritually, that link by faith. Your experience of this, by way of something of a distant analogy, if you've ever loved someone so much, you had such a personally affectionate connection to another person, that their experiences somehow felt like your own. That the things that this loved one of yours went through somehow felt like you had actually been with them, that they were your own very experiences, that in their times of most intense joy, your connection to them by love was so strong that you could not help but experience the joy with them. And that when theirs was the experience of sorrow, your link to them, this bond of love, was so strong that the sorrow just filled your own heart. You see, this is why, though, I just call that something of a faint and distant analogy. Because the bonds that we have in Christ so far exceed even that comparison. Our bonds in Christ are so much more than just that we loved Him, or even that He has loved us, for as rich as those things are. We're talking about a bond affected by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, a linkage that is made for God's people that link so strong. So that just as surely as that tomb was empty on the third day, just as surely you who belong to Him by faith, you have died to your old self. That empty tomb has yielded something else, and in you. The life that you are now living is a life that He gave to you, and it is separate from the old one. As verse 6 says, our old self is not just passing away or fading out. Verse 6, our old self was already destroyed. It was already killed. It was pinned along with Jesus to that cross. That old self, as verse 6 says, was brought to nothing. It was brought to nothing. So that it is a fact that you are dead to your old self and that resurrection for you is a present reality. A genuinely new life that you have, the newness of which, by the way, as we use that language, is nothing short of the dawn of heaven upon your life. That biblically rich idea of the new life that you have, nothing short of the dawn of heaven upon your life. The light in which you now live, nothing short of the light of heaven that's been shown upon you. The life that you now live, nothing short of what it means to be seated already in the heavenly places. And so, be sure of this identity for you who look to this Christ. Just as Jesus was raised on the third day, so you who belong to Him by faith are raised today to newness of life. Which then brings us to our second point. Not only the new identity that we have by resurrection, but now the new ability by resurrection. The new ability by resurrection. Now, there's this little phrase that Paul uses throughout the book of Romans and in some of his other letters as well. This phrase that we see in verse 2, by no means. Or as the old King James Version would render it, God forbid. It is a definitive denial when Paul turns this phrase, and he does so repeatedly throughout the book of Romans. It is a definitive denial, the impossibility of which seems unthinkable, if not profoundly offensive, and that comes through too. You have it right here in verse 2, right after Paul asks that question in verse 1. In verse 1 he says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, there's this very perverted way of thinking that, you know, with each additional sin of ours, it gives God an opportunity to prove His grace again. The more that we sin, the more forgiveness may be available. And so in a very perverted sense, you can say, well, this is somehow showing the gospel more richly, the more that I would sin. That this even becomes a useful platform in which to show the grace of God, the fact that we sin again and again and like to do this. Right? And so Paul's question in verse 1 just garners enough sympathy from us so as to completely and definitively beat it down. He says in verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? You see, there's so many errors with that line of thinking. We don't have nearly the time to cover all of them. Remember what I said about 14 sermons? One of them just on verse 2, very easily here. But one huge problem that readily presents itself is, as James says, it is impossibly sinful for you to put God to the test. This is a wretched thing to do to your Lord, to test His patience and forgiveness by rebelling against Him. That is such a wretched way to approach things. How dare you presume upon the grace of God? Yes, His grace is a fact, but those who presume upon it are often those who have nothing to do with it. Those who truly belong to Christ by faith are not those who presume upon His grace. But you know, even for as cogent as that line of thinking may be, Paul doesn't take that precise approach here. His route is actually even more definitive. He denies the possibility of the question altogether. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And then in verse 2, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who died to sin still live in it? How are we able to live in that to which we have already died? And you look through all of the other times in the book of Romans when Paul uses that phrase that's translated by no means or God forbid. All the other times that he uses this phrase, and you start comparing. What are the things he's trying to deny in those places? How serious is he when he uses this kind of by no means language? In Romans 3, verse 4, Paul asks, could God be unfaithful? By no means, he says. Chapter 3, verse 6, the idea that God could be unrighteous. That's where Paul uses this language, by no means. Chapter 3, verse 31, that Paul himself was wanting to overthrow the law. By no means, he says. Chapter 6, verse 15, just a little later in our passage, that we would sin because we're under grace and not law. By no means. Chapter 7, verse 7, that the law itself is sin. By no means, he says. Chapter 7, verse 13, that the good of the law actually brought death. Paul says, by no means. Chapter 9, verse 14, the idea that God is unjust. Paul says, by no means. Chapter 11, verse 1, that God would reject his own people. Paul says, by no means. Do you understand the situations, the hypothetical questions which Paul sees as deserving of this kind of refuting answer? By no means. They are with questions that are absolutely impossible and highly offensive to boot. Questions that are impossible and offensive to boot. Paul in verse 2 does not say to the idea, maybe we'll sin more so that God's grace can abound. Paul does not say that's a bad idea. This is a dangerous line of thinking. He doesn't say that. That would be far too soft. He does not say that's usually not possibly going to be the case. He does not say this is not at least regularly something that is plausible. Paul utterly denies its possibility. It is hard to imagine a stronger way in which Paul could have refuted the notion of verse 1. For as strongly as he asserts our new identity, as we've seen, the present effects of resurrection in dying to the old man and living as a new man, just as certain as our new identity is, equally certain is that we could not sin so that grace may abound. Just as impossible that we could continue to live in that sin to which, Paul says, we have died. Are you too frightened to think along these definitive lines in which Paul speaks? That we are not nearly bold enough to lay hold of resurrection as Paul does. I want to give you this assurance along with this challenge. It is not prideful for you to acknowledge that as you are raised with Christ, you are now able to obey God, that you are now able to successfully serve Him. Once you were not, we all know this, Ephesians 2:1, once you were not, once your total depravity meant your total inability, when someone is still dead in their sin, they cannot properly do anything in the way of true obedience to the Lord. But you see, that is no longer true for you who have died to the old self and are alive now in Christ. You have died to that old self. Spiritually dead self is gone. You are now a new creation. You now have spiritual life in those bones of yours. You have liveliness in your heart that replaces the old stone death which once resided there. You have spiritual thoughts that you can think now because of this resurrection. And why is this? It is because of the Holy Spirit, whom our risen Savior sent to us. The Holy Spirit who lives within you, the Scriptures throughout, attest that He is able to accomplish these things, even to you. Which is why it is not prideful for you to admit, yes, thankfully and modestly, with all of those right qualifications, but it is not prideful for you to admit that you are now able to render God-pleasing, God-glorifying obedience to your Lord. And it's not prideful, because the credit goes to your Lord for working all of that through you. It's just those good works prepared in advance for you to do. It's not prideful to admit that. In fact, to flip that on its head, it is God dishonoring to deny that. Because to deny that those who are raised with Christ can actually please and serve Him faithfully in a way that is God-honoring and God-pleasing, to deny that is to deny something about the strength and the power and the glory of God Himself and His ability to take broken vessels and put them together as He sees fit and for His service. Verse 4 is an interesting one. It says that Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Remember those 14 sermons? This is one we could just camp out in verse 4. The glory of the Father. And commentators look at this and they say, what exactly is being referred to here by Paul? That the glory of the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And some favor one particular excellence or perfection of the Lord, that of His omnipotence. And that makes a good deal of sense. The omnipotence being that God is all-powerful. So that the glory of the Father has reference to the fact that the Father is all-powerful. That's why He could raise Jesus from the dead. That death and hell could not ultimately have that final victory over Jesus, right? And others look at the glory of the Father more broadly in terms of all of those perfections of our Lord. The fact that the Father is that glory. I don't know if we need to strictly choose. It may be that this doxological crediting of the Father is intended to move us to the obviousness of the Father's power in raising Jesus from the dead, but all amidst the breadth of soil of what it means for the Father to have that glory. The point, though, is this. The glory of the Father was brought to bear upon the weakness of Jesus at the lowest point, under the power of death for a time, we confess, having been crucified at the hands of lawless men. The glory of the Father was brought to bear upon the weakness of the Son in that lowest hour that was there. And you remember this about your own identity. How the fact of our spiritual resurrection is causally because of Jesus' resurrection on the third day. So too, here on the matter of our ability, just as the weight of the Father's glory raised Jesus from the dead, so His glory brought upon you can render you able and even willing to serve Him faithfully. To deny that about yourself is tantamount to denying the resurrection itself. You see, this is not about you selling yourself short. It's about not selling the Lord and His glory short, is what we're affirming here. The factuality of Jesus' resurrection has a profound significance for your identity and your true ability that He has given you now, such that the call of verse 12 is not one alternative among many. In verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. That is not just one alternative among many. The call of verse 12 is a necessary outflow of you being united with Christ by faith. It is an argument from the impossibility of the contrary. This is just about who you are now and who you are not now. And that identity must affect your ability. And it does affect. Which should bring us then to our third and final point. Resurrection for our new identity, resurrection for our new ability, resurrection now for our new sincerity. You think about the identity that you now have and the ability that God has given you. And I sat in the study thinking about all of these things that I have according to my identity, the kind of person that God has made me to be, how I was born and grew up, what vocation He's given me, the state that He's put me in life as a husband and a father and as a resident here and as a part of this church. I think about all of these identity things, and I think about all of the ability things that God has given me. And those are unique things as God puts together the church of Jesus Christ. He gives different gifts and talents that are there, right? And each of us have different abilities. There are things you can do that I don't have the ability to do. Talents that God has given to you and that you've cultivated and worked on throughout your life, and I just don't have those abilities, and vice versa. And I think about among the various things that are sort of in accordance with my identity and my ability, there are a lot of things that I'm able to do that I do not like to do. There are way too many of those things. Children will try to claim this to get out of those things. I can't. What do you mean you can't sit down? You can sit down. This is a function that we have, right? I can't do this. I can't clean up my room. No, you can. The ability is there. The identity is there. There are lots of things that seem to accord with our identity and our ability, and yet we really don't want to do. We despise doing. Sometimes, if we're good boys and girls, we force ourselves to do them. But this should not be on that list, service to the Lord as one of those things. There are things that you and I, according to who we are and the abilities we have, we love to do. There are things you look at, gifts and talents God has given you, and you say, thank you, that I love doing this. I'm so glad I don't have to go through my life without this ability. And I know others do, and I thank you, God, that you have given me the ability and the love to exercise that ability. And on that list should be fundamentally your service to the Lord. Should be more and more your actual enjoyment. And as you enjoy it more and more, the world around you may look and find this very peculiar. Why would you enjoy giving of yourself to the Lord and His work in this way? Why would you enjoy denying these sins in which the rest of us seem to take so much pleasure and giving yourself to the Lord? Why do you seem to delight in that so much? It will be strange to them. And then they'll try to assign to you other reasons, like, well, you want to feel good about yourself. I bet they're doing it for themselves because they want to feel good or they want to feel self-righteous. And all of those things, not the case. But that you love to serve the Lord is the fundamental reason you do it. A couple of us here were at this Timothy conference that our denomination does once a year for young men who are thinking about going into the ministry. And both in a presentation that I made and then in private conversation in one of the many hours we spent in vans traveling to various places, I was asked, why is it that you, why do you keep doing the work of ministry? Why do you pastor? Why do you keep doing this? And part of the answer that's there is because I love doing this. I love that God's given me the ability to do it. Look at verse 17, because 14 verses weren't enough for us. Look at verse 17. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. It's interesting that Paul then follows that in verse 18 by saying that you've been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. Interesting that he would use that language. That he would go from saying you're obedient from the heart and as slaves of righteousness. And they seem like different things in our minds. There are different connotations, but they're completely harmonized. He means that in absolutely the best sense, that you're slaves to righteousness. Now, upon our identity and the ability he's given us, we're privileged to be servants in the Lord's house. We don't have to look at obedience to the Lord and say, I wish that I could. I wish I could actually please the Lord. He says, you can. You've been given this ability. And that as you are obedient from the heart, as he says there in verse 17, it would bring joy to your heart to actually serve him. That it would bring joy to your heart to actually serve him. And you can think about this in all of the areas of your life. And it's going to look different in each of your lives, the way that this plays out. But from the youngest of you to the oldest, and in various stations that God has put you in, You can think about all of the little areas of your life, just daily faithfulness to the Lord, just little prayers which you say to Him, just the integrity with which you handle yourself, and keeping yourself free from sin. You can look at all of those regular, common, simple ways that you serve the Lord, and you can look at the bigger ways in which you serve the Lord. This very nagging, intrusive temptation that seems so powerful. And when you are successful in going the other way and not yielding to that temptation, or that God puts before you some greater opportunity to serve a brother or sister in Christ in a way that takes a little more effort than normal. And you never want to turn this into a self-righteousness campaign. You never want to turn this into a self-satisfaction enterprise in which you're breaking your arm from patting yourself on the back for your great efforts and faithfulness. But that you're truly delighting that a little bit of selfish ambition was done away with here. And a little bit of pressing temptation was denied. And some bigger act of serving another was accomplished, all by God's grace. And that we actually enjoy serving the Lord. That we are happy and thankful when we can be faithful to Him in things both small and great. As verse 17 says, from the heart. For there's all these other things that you're serving in your life. There's all these other ways that you're wasting this. But if you became a servant of someone else, the Lord in particular, what if Romans 6 is telling you you are a servant to someone else? He's already claimed you as that. And that joyfully so, you may be a servant to Christ. So I chose to preach on this passage today for a number of reasons, partly because on Easter I like to preach on the theme of resurrection, of course. And in part, I like this passage for how it anticipates the sermon series that we'll be doing this summer, Lord willing, through the Ten Commandments. And I thought that this would be this passage would be a useful way of paving the road leading up to that in showing us some fundamental things about our identity and our ability and the sincerity with which we can seek to be obedient to the Lord. That the Ten Commandments should be for us not a noose or a burden, but a privilege and a joy and an ambition. And you see, our passage this morning has been something like the preface to those Ten Commandments that you remember. That He is the Lord our God who has brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You understand this? That you have died to your old self, that old slave self. That you are now made alive in Christ, able to serve Him with sincerity nonetheless and joy. So think on your service to Him in these ways. Know that these things are for real. And that you have this wonderful opportunity. An opportunity He's given to you for this life that He's given to you. It's a life to be lived for Him. Know that and rejoice in that and live in that. Because just as surely as He's raised from the dead on the third day, you belong to Him by faith, have been raised to newness of life as well. Let's pray. Our God, we do not doubt the power of Your Holy Spirit. And we pray that He would overcome the weaknesses within us and the temptations, that He would grant to us such joy and a realization of the identity and ability and sincerity that You've given to us. Might Your Holy Spirit affect those things in and through us more and more. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.